Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for this wonderful privilege and opportunity to once again to come together to study your word, to draw principles from your word given to us. Help us to understand what you are teaching us. Help us to apply these principles to our lives and become the stronger for it, better witnesses, and just more loving and lovable people, even as we seek to become ever more like Christ. We give this time over to you now, in Jesus' name and for his name's sake. Amen. Okay, so last month we began this series, and I just wanted to do a quick review because 4 weeks goes, and if you're anything like me, I can't remember what I did 2 days ago, let alone 30 days ago. So it's always a healthy thing, I think, to just quickly do a recap here. So we started looking then at what we call the gospel gap. In anticipation of the series of how people change, we wanted to identify the need for people changing, why people change, and then, of course, how people change is where we're headed. But we wanted to look at this gospel gap as being problematic in our lives. And this refers to this practical daily application or the need for it to apply the gospel to daily living. So oftentimes what happens is believers are really, really, we live our lives in gratitude. I mean, overall, in general, we understand God's grace towards us. And so we live our lives in gratitude, understanding what Christ did for us on the cross. We hear the gospel, we're moved, we confess, we repent, we're renewed, and the gospel is precious to us. And then we start living life. And then we start going to church, we start talking to people, we're reading the Bible, and then we read, you know, the letter of John and his revelation, and Christ's revelation to John. And so we're anticipating this sense of heaven, and we're looking forward to that. And of course, the more dire and miserable our circumstances are, typically the more we even look forward to heaven than we do right now. And so we see past grace, the gospel, its application. We look to future glory and anticipation, the joys and wonders of what heaven has in store for us. And in between, we've got this daily grind. We've got this daily life and living, which we, and in it, unfortunately, many, many believers fall into or experience what we call the gospel gap, in the sense that we don't really live our lives in appreciation of the continual need and renewal for preaching the gospel to ourselves and understanding how does the gospel apply to us even after we're initially saved. And that's what we want to kind of address here. So the gap results in three kinds of blindness. So believers who are living life without the appreciation for and the daily reminder of the cross basically experience this sense of loss of identity in terms of being believers, true believers. We all have identities. We know that. We're unique individuals. But what happens is we fail to realize who we really used to be and who we are now. Oftentimes, we stumble across this sense of truly recognizing and accepting the need for the gospel in light of the fact that we're still sinners and the fact that we still stumble and we still make mistakes, we still fail those around us, we don't love as we ought to, and oftentimes we just lose a sense of appreciating the fact that, yeah, this is a reality. And then sometimes what happens is we also we fail to recognize the fact that we have all we need for life and living right now. God is at work in our hearts and our lives, and sometimes we just we We fail to recognize that for the way it happens, because so many times we trip, we stumble, we fall, and we begin to wonder, is God real? Is the Holy Spirit really dwelling within me, a sinner? Like, how could I just have said that? Or how could I have just done that in light of the fact that the Holy Spirit is in me? I can't be saved. Or is this even a reality? And the other thing that we are oftentimes blind to is the fact that God has a process in place. We call it sanctification. And that even as we go through life, and even as we stumble and we fall and we trip up, make mistakes, God's desire is to make us holy. And so what happens is, if we fail to recognize these things, that we have this still the sinful nature, and we have this expectation for current, today, victory and things like that, and we fail to understand that God has provided us resources and through His Word and through believers and through the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, what we do is we fill this gap. If we're not in that zone, if we don't have that daily appreciation, we fill it with all kinds of things. We kind of touched on some of the things that fill our lives, that kind of fill the void of this, of the gospel. If we don't have the gospel, then we got something else. And some of the other things that we just touched on last time were things like formalism, legalism, mysticism, activism. We talked about psychology. We talked about groups and fellowship and substitutes for the gospel, for the real thing. And so why do we find these replacements so attractive? Well, we find them so attractive because they each emphasize an important aspect of the gospel. So, you know, as we know that lies, the best kind of lies are the lies that have an element or degree of an aspect of the truth woven into them, right? So that you can't just go right outright and say, oh, that's just wrong. That's just plain out wrong. I know that's wrong. The scripture tells me it's wrong. But if you have a little bit of a sense of this understanding that, you know, we need to be aware, cognizant of our self-righteousness, and we have to acknowledge the fact that we're selfish people, or, you know, the environment is an important aspect and element of our stewardship in God's creation. So we've got these elements and aspects that are very, very true that we need to address as believers in our daily life and living. But what happens is these things kind of begin to capture our affections and our attentions, and we start to put more and more effort and energy into being the right kind of person, saying the right kinds of things, believing the right kind of theology, and all these different things, and that's what gets us into trouble ultimately. And so what we want to do then now is we're going to look at, so what then should fill the gap? And that's what we want to begin looking at this morning. Matt, if you could just flash that up there, thank you. So our external Christianity then does need to be infused with the present power of the gospel, right? I believe we can all agree on that, but that we do need to celebrate grace of forgiveness that is ours because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that we have to understand that present grace gives us the knowledge and the power to understand and fight against sin with the help and guidance of the Holy Spirit. All right? So virtually every difficulty that we face in life has an explanation anchored on the scripture and is given insight by way of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible then does shed light on why we do the things that we do and why we go through the things that we go through. On a side note, and that's perhaps one of the primary criticisms in some respects that people level against biblical counseling, is it seems too simplistic. It's like, I've got a problem, I'm coming to talk to a counselor, and the counselor is basically saying, you know, take these two verses and call me in the morning, equivalent, you know, as a doctor would with aspirin. And it sort of seems to be a criticism, but the reality is that the scripture does have answers. The scripture does have truth. And as we fellowship with one another, as we counsel one another, as we disciple and as we encourage and rebuke and instruct and exhort one another, we do need to continually come back to God's Word, His truth revealed to us in the Scriptures. He's given it to us. But we also have to be knowledgeable, we have to be sensitive, we have to be patient to the fact that there is a great deal of baggage tied up with troubles and struggles that people have. So unwinding a sequence of events or trying to shed light on a problem that may be plaguing somebody isn't as easy as saying, oh, you're struggling with anger. Well, here's a couple of verses on anger. Memorize those, and every time you start to feel like you're getting angry, rehearse those verses, you know, speak those verses to you. Typically, what we want to do is we want to be cognizant of and sensitive to the idea and the reality of the fact that people who struggle with any given sin that you want to put out there, there's a heart issue. There's a root issue that typically begins early in life as part of the fallenness of our human nature, and there's layers of complexity, layers of habitualization, bad thoughts, bad habits, and things like that that we need to be aware of, that the Bible speaks truth to, but that we have to sometimes help people understand and grasp the truth of that Scripture through instruction, with patience and with love and encouragement. And so it's just a little bit of a side note, but we do need to be aware of the fact that, yes, the Bible offers answers, we know that, and yet at the same time, change doesn't necessarily occur instantaneously, right? We also know that as well. So the Bible does help us understand where we need to change and how that change can and does take place. So what I'd like to do then now is just to kind of switch into addressing five different gospel perspectives that we need to have in order to understand and make the link between truth or theology, what the Bible teaches us, and practice, Christian practice. So the very first thing that we need to do in order to truly appreciate how we are to bridge this gap, this gospel gap in our lives between theory and practice, is that we need to look at the extent and the gravity of our sin. So when we look at that, we know that and recognize that sin exists, but we tend to either not see it or oftentimes we minimize its existence. We're oftentimes blind to it ourselves. And we're far too quick oftentimes to justify and minimize our own sins while finding and pointing out the sins of other people. And that's why we need to be in fellowship. That's why we need to find people that love us and are patient with us and are willing to point out our sins to us, because we're oftentimes blind to our own. And we do know that Scripture challenges our self-righteousness, our sinfulness. We know that, according to Genesis 6:5, that wickedness is great, and that's why God destroyed the earth, apart from Noah and his immediate family, as part of the flood, was because of the wickedness of man. We know that, according to Romans 3:10, that there is no one righteous, no, not even one. And once we know and accept the bad news of the truth, that is our own sinfulness, then the gospel begins to make sense and it truly becomes good news. We're so quick, and many churches, many evangelists out there are really, really quick to just say, God's got a plan for your life, He loves you, and all you need to do is pray this prayer sort of thing, without acknowledging and bringing people to the point of understanding and recognizing that the gospel, the good news, only applies when you're aware of the fact that there's a need, that there is bad news out there, and the sinfulness of our man and our own deceit and desires is critical before the gospel actually becomes good news. And once we do that, then God's grace becomes all the more precious and sweet when we begin to realize and accept just how sinful and corrupt we truly are. The next point here, another gospel perspective, is that the centrality of the heart is critical. The average Christian actually defines sin in terms of behavior. I did something wrong, or I thought something wrong, or I said something wrong. That's when we sin. I mean, that's the external application of our inner sinful nature. But the idea here is, here's an example. So Christian parents want their children to do the right things. And so we put up all kinds of protections and barriers to help prevent poor thoughts or poor thinking, their attitudes or behaviors from taking root. However, we also recognize, or we need to remind ourselves, that without the gospel and without salvation, children will indeed eventually leave home and indulge their sin outside of the constraints previously imposed by parents. In other words, beneath the battle for behavior is a more fundamental battle, and that battle is for the thoughts and the motives of the heart. And the inner person, the soul, the spirit, mind, emotions, the will, etc., are all bound up in what the Bible calls the heart. And that's what we're fighting for. And God makes it clear that the spiritual battle is for the heart of a person. And God transforms our lives not by the memorization of Scripture, and not by changing the way we think and talk and say and do, but by transforming our hearts first and foremost, and lasting change then comes through the transformation of the heart, which is supplemented by and is nurtured by the truth, the Word of God working in and through the renewing and the transformation of our minds. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." So we know the heart is the goal. It is the objective. It's central to our life and living. A third gospel perspective and core gospel truth that we need to remind ourselves of is this: the present benefits that we have in Christ Jesus. The hope that every believer has is for a much greater increase in righteous living. And the believer's hope isn't just in righteous living in terms of the way we interact with the people around us and in terms of our thoughts and even what we say to one another, but the believer's hope actually rests on a person. And that person, of course, is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, our Redeemer. He is the wisdom behind every biblical principle and power to live out life. And because Christ lives in us today, and because he rules all things for our sakes, and because he is presently putting all his enemies under his feet, we can live with courage and with hope. That is a critical promise, and it is a critical reality that we need to embrace as believers in order to live our lives the way that God expects us to live our lives. It is in Christ alone that we find our reason for living and for dying. According to Galatians 2:20, it says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." That is that's a reality that we are instructed and reminded as believers to embrace and understand, that we're to give up ourselves, we're to become like Christ. He lives within us, and so the desires of our heart, the objective for which the Lord bled and died on our behalf, is to reconcile himself with us so that we could become ever more like him. Fourth reality is that God calls us to growth and change. Like, from the very moment of conversion to the very last day that we spend here on earth, God calls us to a life of growth and change. We've been changed by grace. We recognize that. We also live by grace on a daily basis and will continue to experience grace for all eternity in heaven. So what then is the goal of change? It's essentially that we, what? Become like Christ. And that the power and sin that dwells within us would diminish. Those are the goals for change. According to 2 Peter 1, verses 2 to 4, it says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." So that is the goal of change, and we're going to talk about how we're going to accomplish that and how Christ works in our lives to accomplish that. The last core gospel truth that we just want to quickly review here is that we are to engage in a lifestyle of repentance and faith. And because we live for God's agenda and not our own, we need to continually repent of our sins and strive in our faithfulness to his great commission for our lives. And there are always new sins that we're going to be fighting against, right? 1 John 1 makes that very clear, verses 8 and 9, that, you know, if we claim that we don't sin, we're liars. But it goes on to say that then if we confess our sins, which the Bible already tells us and we were aware of, if we're honest with ourselves, we know this fact, that if we then confess those sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins from all unrighteousness. So we depend then on God's grace to give us will, knowledge, and power to fight against the sin which indwells us. And Titus 2, 11 to 14 is actually a good reminder to us. It says that, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." So those are five core gospel truths that we want to remind ourselves of, and this is our, if we teach this to ourselves and embrace these realities, we're well on our way to filling that gospel gap with truth that's going to help us in our daily life and living. And so what we want to do right now is just summarize what in the book was chapter one. And that is, as we come to a fresh understanding of who we are in Christ and the grace and the power that he's given to us to change and become ever more like him, then we can celebrate his goodness and his riches towards us and find the hope and the courage to live our lives in a way which pleases our great God and Savior. That is what the objective of this first introduction is designed to do, is to help us to begin to appreciate and to desire that a strengthened relationship with Christ Jesus in our hearts and lives. So what we want to do is, I'm going to actually just pause just briefly right now. Does anybody have any questions arising from anything that we've covered thus far? Yes. Your question is that when we talk about the fact that we may always be tempted or encounter, is it new sins? You're wondering, what does that mean? Yes, You're wondering, like, when you hit 10 years, 20 years, 30 years from now, are you going to be encountering new sins? Yeah, the older you get, the more you realize, too, that there's all these distractions and there's all these temptations in the world, and things that didn't bother you when you were young and strong become a burden and a challenge. Everything, you know, even say we take health for granted, that would be a classic case. We take our physical health for granted when we're young and relatively strong. But as we begin to get older and more infirm, we get more aches and pains and forgetfulness and all these things that, well, we can recall, man, I used to know names, I used to know numbers, I used to know all these things, I don't anymore. And what's the temptation there? It's to get bitter, it's to get angry, frustrated, both at ourselves, at God. Why? So there's new things that continually come up. And while we talk about attacking sins like a whack-a-mole, like sometimes we get the same big ones, and you kind of pound it or drive it down, and you gain some victory over it. Even as one sin diminishes, another one comes up. And you don't even know necessarily, there's no guarantees that a habitual sin, a sin that you've been struggling with throughout your life, thought life, an addiction or something like that, there's no guarantee in Scripture that will ever go away. That we do need to be prepared to have to depend on God's grace day in and day out. And then there seems to be new ones. And it's also a sign of Christian maturity, believe it or not, that even as we age and as we get more mature in our Christian walk and our Christian life, that you'll find when you talk to the saints that have been around for a long time, they tend to kind of just shake their head and go, I just see more sin in my life than I ever have before. It sort of seems like when you're young and full of life and in vigor and stuff like that, yeah, you know, life is good, God is great, and then it's only as you begin to slow down and you're starting to accumulate this baggage of wisdom, if you will, and not in a negative sense, but as you become more wise and you just begin to realize, man, there's so many things that are just so broken and wrong in this world, and I begin to see more and more sin with even in my own desires and my own heart, and that's a sign of Christian maturity. And the truth is, they've always been there. they just become more evident, and the Lord is gracious, and He brings to our sight the need to confess and repent of certain things that we just never. We always took for granted as being cool or whatever. Does that answer your question? Okay. All right, let's move on then. So what we're going to do now is we're going to examine just in a little bit more detail some of the problems that we face as believers in our current culture. And we're going to spend a bit of time looking at some of our culture's counterfeit hopes that the world has to offer. So on the one hand, we've got Scripture, we've got biblical truth, we've got Christ, we've got the gospel, we've got the Word, and God speaking into the world, and then we've got the world system, the satanic world system, right? The powers and authorities, the devil and the demons, and the fallenness of human nature, and so the world offers a lot of potential counterfeits to us that we need to just quickly examine so that we are aware of them and the temptations that they offer. So in terms of the crucible of daily life, we know that the trials and tribulations that daily life presents to us can oftentimes breed bitterness, depression, and even amongst believers. In fact, believers are oftentimes even more prone to sadness and depression and frustration and anger because they know what ought to be, whereas compared to what is. The world, in general, kind of just is blissfully unaware, if you will, of the brokenness of the world. There's this sense in which, you know, the culture of the world and the philosophy of secular humanism, when you give thought to it, and if you believe in this process of evolution relatively blindly or naively, there's this optimism amongst unbelievers that man is getting better, that man, every new generation or every 100 years, we can just see a little cyclical uptick in man's ability just to be better, to be more civilized, to be more loving, to be more caring, and all these types of things in the face of the evidence to the contrary. There's just sort of this optimism that exists out there. And so the thing is then that many believers just know or suspect that their lives are a facade, or they're an image of what they think other people expect them to be. And the truth is that for true believers, the act, if you will, gets harder and harder to maintain. That there is a recognition that something needs to change, and the question becomes, like, what though, and how? So what we're looking at here is that sin is actually like the proverbial frog in the pot, right? Sin is very innocuous, and it sneaks up on us slowly, and we don't really notice it until it eventually cooks and boils us. That's true for a believer oftentimes, and it's certainly true for unbelievers who don't even recognize. They just live, like they indulge in a sinful lifestyle. And for believers, the struggle that we have is that this idea here of making incremental adjustments to routines and to sidestep problems simply makes them worse. We recognize that, because why? We're not getting to the root or the heart of the problem that we're trying to address. You know, relationships, they just don't break down overnight. They just gradually degenerate until finally they disintegrate, and there's just nothing left to hold them together, these relationships. We live in a continuum, if you will, between slavery and freedom, and the Bible does warn us of the deceitfulness of sin and its bondage to it. And fortunately, also the Bible offers us many promises of true freedom in Christ. So we do know that there's a realistic description of who we are in the fallenness of man, and at the same time, we have this optimism. We have this hope held out to us in the gospel and the glory of Jesus Christ. And that's beautiful. However, our culture has its own warnings and promises of freedom. So while the culture recognizes that not everything is good, I mean, there's a lot of bad things, you know, naive people and just honest people will see that for what that is. The trouble is that they offer solutions to these problems that are different than Christianity's solutions, and what the scripture teaches us are the true solutions. The trouble, and what's particularly interesting and deceitful about this is that the world will actually offer everyone, the world is indifferent to whether it's addressing believers in university or in high school or wherever, in college campuses and stuff. I mean, believers are everywhere, and the world holds out to everyone, non-believers and believers alike, spiritual people, non-spiritual people, that there are promises that if you follow these, methods, and if you follow these particular ways of living, that you can be free, and or you could be better, and you will be successful. And you know what? Not only that, but you can live in your own skin. You can actually feel good about yourself. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. So the fact is, the world offers change and it offers solutions to problems virtually without cost in some way, shape, or form. I mean, we realize that it could cost you money to see a psychologist, it could cost you effort to try to change your thinking and be put off the negative thinking and put on good thoughts and stuff. There's effort involved, but the world doesn't address the heart and the need for Christ and the need for God to fill the spiritual vacuum that we all possess in terms of being human. Christians have always had to sift through the various false promises and theories of change. And even from the earliest days of the church, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Colossians to warn them of the various deceptions that are offered by the world. And we're told by Scripture to be aware of these various false promises. If you have your Bibles there, just turn with me to Colossians 2, verses 6 to 8. And let's just quickly look at that. So Paul here is writing to believers in the Colossian church, and he's just reminding them, and he's saying, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." So we need to live with our eyes open to the various cultural influences that exist out there. Paul, back in the day, he's saying, don't get sucked in, don't be deceived by the Stoics or the Gnostics or, you know, all the various philosophers and philosophies that were floated around in those days. Plato was very popular, Aristotle, you know, the great philosophers of the Greeks and the like all offered variations and explanations for life and living and what we're here for. We're not supposed to be fooled into thinking that only big decisions in our doctrines matter. In truth, Paul's reminding the believers, he's reminding us that it's actually in the little moments of life that big battles are won and lost, right? The frog in the boiling pot kind of thing applies. So some of the examples then of cultural substitutes or false hopes that the world offers to everyone, secular as well as Christians, are some of the following. We can see there's government. There's the promise there or the premise that with enough regulation and oversight and laws and things like that, we can reduce inequities in the world. We can redistribute wealth. We can give everybody a say in how they're living and life. We're offering, or the government offers, you know, multiculturalism and diversity as a potential panacea or solution to many of the problems, you know, our narrow-sightedness, our bigotness, all those types of things. We also have education and philosophy. Those are seen or perceived to be the solution to many problems, right? I mean, we're learning secular humanism. We're learning the theory of evolution. We're being taught all these different theories in terms of how we can live life, how we can be better, how we can love our neighbors more effectively, and the like. Technology is seen as a solution, and that's probably one of the more tempting areas, because technology seems to be, it's a very tangible, it's a very noticeable thing. I mean, every 6 months there's a new iPhone or there's a new gadget or something that you can go out, if you just buy this thing now, that's just going to make our communication better, faster, we could do more things, razzle-dazzle and all that kind of stuff. So technology is another potential false hope that the world offers out to everyone. Medicine, psychology, dealing with emotional pains and hurts through psychology, through pharmacology, through the administration of new drugs, through new methods of interacting with people, through new counseling techniques and that sort of a thing. there's all kinds of hope that we can become better people through the application of medicine and psychology and the like. And of course, religion. The world is okay with religion. The world doesn't mind religion insofar as it doesn't encroach on its system, whereby you can be anybody you want to be and you can love the way you want to love and do what you want to do, as long as it doesn't involve Jesus. I mean, really, you can even use, they're okay with God, because God is, as long as it's not the Christian God, as other than the Christian God and Christ, we can just basically water down man's thoughts and hearts and motives to be virtually anything that we want it to be. And the world is satisfied if you're going to want to indulge in being a Buddhist or being a Muslim or anything like that. Yep. Okay. Right. Right.
I was just thinking of that example. You know, the justice in itself, we all believe in justice, is very clear. The Bible talks about it.
Yes.
Yeah.
So the point there that was made, for those of you who might not have been able to hear, speaking first and foremost to sin and the ongoing temptations to new sin and stuff like that, there's the suggestion that there's a link even to technology, and the fact that technology exposes us even to greater depravity, if you will. We're right now, I mean, without an iPhone or an iPod or any laptop or the internet kind of thing, we're exposed to sin in your own home, in your workplace, and your immediate context. But once you get exposed to and get access to TV sets, radios, and the internet, and iPhones and everything else, you've got the opportunity to be exposed to a huge, vast plethora of sinful and secular human philosophy that's out there. I mean, apart from the fact that you get stuff piped into your home that offers all kinds of cheap, tawdry substitutes for Christ and for spiritual life and living, and the second point there being that government and justice is something that we all strive for, but the world twists justice and adds a word in front of it and makes it social justice, and it becomes an idol. It can become a goal or a substitute for what the Bible teaches us in terms of loving our neighbor as ourselves. And that's a real sneaky, slinky one, because it's actually contains a fair amount of truth in it. It does. It's very, very tempting to buy into it. And as I understand it from what I've been reading, there seems to be more and more churches buying into the need and the necessity of this wealth redistribution, helping other people. And what's wrong with that? I mean, just what I just said is exactly what the Bible tells us to do, but it's how we do it. It's and how we prioritize that and make that the goal in and of itself, as opposed to inward change and the need to love our God first and foremost, and then our neighbors as ourselves. And that's where social justice fumbles the ball. The emphasis is on the second greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself, but it totally ignores and totally takes out of the whole picture this idea that we're supposed to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. That's the first commandment. And social justice just focuses on the second. Hence the bait and switch, hence the confusion, and hence a lot of reasons why many churches struggle with this. In and of itself, it is a good thing to do, but not at the expense of our relationship with God through Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. All right, let's look at some of the futility then of some man-made solutions that when we look at and see through the biblical lens that a lot of these solutions, government, philosophy, education, medicine, all those things, these solutions that are proposed for our fallen world, they fail to deliver because they fail to identify two critical facts, and we just kind of touched on them. One is that God exists and he is not silent, right? Francis Schaeffer wrote a book called by that title. And the fact is that God is intimately and continually involved in all of creation and everything that happens on the earth. And secular humanism does not acknowledge that at all. And so when you take God out of the equation in terms of understanding and recognizing that everything happens, natural disasters happen, weather happens, climate change happens, poverty happens, and all these things, that changes how we approach the solutions to life's problems. And of course, another fundamental error that the human, that the secular humanists make in government, the natural world order, is that man is indeed not an animal, but created as a worshiper in God's image. And as a creation, as a creature created in the image of God, we are created also at the same time as worshipers. And if we are created to worship, we will find something or someone to worship. And what happens is the world doesn't really acknowledge that to begin with, but where it is acknowledged and where it's understood, there's definitely no effort made to offer up God and Christ as the solution or as the object of that worship because of the fallen nature of the world itself. The rebellion of the world in secular humanism fails to acknowledge the fact that we need Christ and we were created by God to worship him and him alone. So the only control that we actually have is over ourselves in terms of our thoughts, our words, and our actions. And I think we have to keep that in mind, that we're responsible for how we interact with God, how we love and obey and worship him. We can't control our children, and we can't control our neighbors, and we can't control our spouses, and we have no control over those people. We may have some degree of influence, and we can seek to persuade, but we have no control over anybody. And so that's really, really important to just recognize the need to take responsibility for ourselves and our own thoughts, words, and deeds. The world seeks to, on the contrary, to absolve personal responsibility and accountability, right? We know that. They want to emphasize personal, you know, positives and like esteem or wealth or power, or fame, whatever, those types of things. And there are people and institutions which we recognize do seek to help other people. There are charitable organizations that do exist. There are, philanthropy people who engage in that, and they want to help other people. But if you're not doing it from a Christian worldview, from a vantage point of having God as the center of your motivations and actions, then by helping somebody else or donating to charity or to giving money away in the Gates Foundation or whoever, what's the point of that? It's to basically raise your own esteem, to get recognition, to gain influence and power, whatever the motives are behind a lot of these well-meaning gifts and bequeathments and that sort of a thing. The reality is that there's always an underlying suspect motive behind it if you're not doing it out of love for Christ. And I think that we just need to be aware of that and remember that. So what then needs to change? Like, so what does the world suggest needs to change in as plausible or possible alternatives to Christ-centered change that the Bible says is the solution to our problems? So one would be our circumstances. The world would argue, and we hear that in our culture all the time, that if we just had a little bit more money, if we just had better looks, and there's lots of advertising on TV that addresses these things, right? Wealth management, wealth growth, better looks, all kinds of beauty-enhancing products on TV and the like. You just need to get married. Or maybe you just need to get out of your current marriage. Those are possible solutions, right? You just need children. Or you just need more respect. Aretha Franklin, right? R-E-S-P-E-C-T. You know, what do you want? You know, a little bit more respect. That sort of a thing. There's all these solutions, and it's all about me, and it's all about my getting more. What does it result in? This approach actually results in this idea that we blame other people for our failures, for our weaknesses. We point our fingers at other people, that the goal of life then becomes to change others around me, which is our circumstances. And if you're in a mess, then blame other people for that problem. And we see that happening time and again. I mean, that's just self-evident, isn't it? It's a deceptive and it's a hollow approach. It misses our need for Christ's redeeming grace, and it also places the blame for our problems actually where? Right at God's feet. Oh God, you know, it's the prosperity gospel. If you don't have enough money or you don't have enough respect or your job isn't fulfilling or something like that, and you're blaming, you're not happy, well, who are you not happy with? Ultimately, it boils down to God, isn't it, when you think about it? And when you do that, you're never in a position to ask or receive God's grace in your life and for your circumstances. So what else might the world offer as being a potential area for needing to change? How about our behavior? And while this may be more appropriate and realistic and perhaps even doable, because again, we can only control and impact and influence ourselves and not those around us, it actually still focuses on addressing external actions and conditions. It omits the question, or it doesn't address the question of why does undesirable behavior happen in the first place. And simply replacing bad behaviors with good behaviors doesn't really get to the root or the heart of the problem that we were just talking about earlier. So learning some new skills or being convinced by pop psychology to change your thinking and everything will be better, it's still all about us. It's about you. It's about your effort to change your heart and your thoughts. And the key is ultimately all boils down to motives. Why do we do the things that we do? The Bible has an answer, the world has an answer. And the world's solution is it's behavioral. Basically it ignores the need for Christ, and it just says that if we can change ourselves, then we can change everything around us, and we can change and manipulate other people into doing what we want, and we can feel better about ourselves and be more successful and get the things that make us happy. And the reality, of course, is that it ignores the need for Christ and his power to change us and change our hearts first. And once our hearts are changed, then out of the outflow of our hearts, our behavior and our words change, right? The Bible passages then that emphasize the need for new behavior are all built on the foundation of God's grace at work to change our hearts through the power of the Spirit. The Word and the Spirit work together. So we have the Scripture, and we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, and they work together to help us to see Christ in all his power and his mercy. And that's what leads to heart change at the level where we worship and cherish our Lord and Savior first and foremost above all. And this kind of radical heart change then reorients us vertically first. Person to God is that's the primary and most crucial change that we can undertake, and the world totally ignores that. They don't acknowledge that there's God, or if there's God, it's small g God, God amongst many gods and whatever. But the reality is it's a God of your own thoughts and making So if you ignore that, they focus on the horizontal relationships. You, in the midst of your family context, your network, social networks, and work, and realities like that. And if you ignore the fact that we're created in God's image to be worshipers, and we ignore the God-centeredness of our lives, and you just focus merely on the horizontal, person to person, our lives are never going to be fulfilled. They'll always be broken. And the solutions to the problems that we have are never going to ever materialize because it's missing the key ingredient. And so we need to be aware of that. We recognize as believers that horizontal relationships are very important. I mean, if you're not living together with your neighbor in love and in peace and with patience and kindness and gentleness and with self-control, that's going to impact also your relationship with God. God is not going to reward a relationship. He's not going to give you peace and joy and comfort and satisfaction in your relationship with him if your horizontal interpersonal relationships are a mess by your own doing because of your own sinfulness and your own desires and your own greed and that sort of thing. So there's a relationship between the horizontal and the vertical, but the vertical is critical. If we get our relationship with God and through Christ Jesus right, that's going to impact and flow out into our relationships with other people. And the world does not acknowledge that. And I think what we're going to do is we're going to wrap it up at this point in time. The next thing that I was going to just say is that the world is also offering coaches us to think differently. And we'll look at that the next time we get together. And in addition to that, we'll look at self-esteem, our self-concept, because those are big, big things that we know that the world is really, really strong on these days. And we want to be aware of those substitutes that we may face. All right? We'll leave it at that for today. And let's just close in prayer. Well, Father God, we just want to thank you once again for this opportunity to come together and to, while this material sometimes feels like it's weighty and it's heavy, and it can be somewhat discouraging to think that all these substitutes exist and thrive in our culture around us, and we recognize when we're honest that oftentimes we're swept up and we're caught up in a lot of these things ourselves. Father, we just thank you for the opportunity to think clearly about what exists out there that competes for our affections. We just thank you that you love us so much, that you don't leave us alone, that you don't just let us flounder through life apart from each other. And so we just thank you so much for the various means of grace that we have. We have grace extended to us first and foremost through the cross, through Christ Jesus himself. And then we're given grace in addition through the Comforter, your Holy Spirit coming and dwelling within those who've been regenerated, who've come to accept you and believe in you and have faith in you as Lord and Savior. And then we thank you for grace of those who we come together with on a regular basis. We interact with fellow believers who all, with Christ dwelling within them, have their own sets of struggles and challenges, but also offer us encouragement and strength for the road and for the daily journey. We thank you for grace, for your word, inspired by yourself and breathed out for our guidance and direction and giving us principles for daily life and living. And so we thank you for grace, that we can come before your throne of grace, that you have invited us to share the problems and the concerns of life and living, even with you directly, and that through your Spirit, you help massage and to put into meaningful expressions of need and sorrow and love, those things which we want to come and share with you. And Father, we thank you for grace upon grace, and we thank you that we can, even in these few moments, we can reflect on what the cheap substitutes for grace are out there. Give us wisdom and discretion. Help us to be cognizant of the wiles of the world, and help us to love you more as a result of these things that we're learning, and help us to begin to appreciate even more Christ within us, our hope of glory. And for these things, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.